I was at a conference recently, and they asked the speakers by way of introduction, why are you still following Jesus? I wonder what you would say to that question. Why are you still following Jesus? I asked myself that question as I was sitting there, and I couldn't help but think of two main reasons. First, I began following Jesus, and I continue to follow Jesus because I'm absolutely convinced it's true. He really is the Son of God and Savior of the world. Secondly, I continue following Jesus for similar reasons that Peter gave when Jesus asked him that very question. John tells us that at one point in time, many of Jesus' disciples were abandoning him after his teaching gets a little bit too intense for them. And Jesus turns to Peter and asks him, "Do you want to leave also?" And Peter says, "To whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life." I love that. And I feel exactly the same. When I have times of doubt, or I'm feeling despondent, or like it's all a bit too hard, I slow myself down and I consider the alternatives. If I was to give up on following Jesus, who or what else am I going to put in his place? And so that's what I thought we consider as we gather together. What, or better, who is the reason for our hope? 1 Peter 3:15 encourages Christians amidst pressure of persecution or discouragement to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. If we're to be people of faith, hope, and love, we need to be crystal clear on the reason for our hope. And that reason is Jesus, namely who he is and what he's done for us. I'm encouraged by the way that the churches in Albany have been partnering together to make Christ known through things like Alpha and praying together. Sadly, Christians aren't always known for their unity. You may have heard the joke before of a man on a bridge about to jump. It's told in the first person, so I have to tell it that way. Once I saw a guy on a bridge about to jump. I said, "Don't do it." He said, "Nobody loves me." I said, "God loves you. Do you believe in God?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Are you a Christian or a Jew?" He said, "A Christian." I said, "Me too. A Protestant or Catholic?" He said, "Protestant." I said, "Me too. What denomination?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region." I said, "Me too." Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1912? He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic," and pushed him over. We laugh, right? Because it's sadly the case that so often Christians aren't known for their unity. But we are unified in Christ by his Spirit. He's the source of our hope and unity, regardless of denominational distinctives. We belong to the Father because of the work of the Son applied by the Holy Spirit. Christian theology is necessarily Trinitarian because salvation is Trinitarian. And so I want us to think about those two aspects of our hope in Christ. First, is it a reasonable hope? Are there good reasons to think that this is true, that Jesus is who he claimed to be? And so the first part, we're going to think historically about some of the even non-Christian sources for the historical Jesus. Secondarily, why is Jesus so worth following? What makes Jesus not only trustworthy, but amazing? In 2013, Time magazine ran an article on the most significant figures in history. And Jesus was ranked number one by a country mile. He has been the most influential person in human history. This is a non-Christian publication, non-Christian algorithm. They didn't doctor these things to get Jesus as number one. He is the most influential person in history. But who was Jesus? While I was a uni student, many of the new atheists claim that religion is kind of based on myth, fable, and legend. And so I had to go through a period of examining the reliability of the New Testament. Were the things written about Jesus hundreds of years after the fact by people just embellishing the things he did? Or were the stories of Jesus faithful history? And it's an important question because Christianity is grounded in real historical claims about things that are meant to have happened between 5 BC and 30 AD in the land known now as Israel. The Gospels don't start with once upon a time in a faraway land, but during the reign of a certain Caesar. So what data is there on Jesus? Interestingly, Jesus is referred to in a range of sources, both inside and outside the New Testament. You won't be able to see all the sources listed on this next slide, but there's Christian, Roman, Greek, and Jewish sources that give us far more information about Jesus of Nazareth than we do for almost any other major figure of antiquity. And so although the New Testament documents are incredibly well-preserved and early eyewitness testimony, let's just start by surveying some of these comments from extra-biblical sources that tell us something about Jesus from a non-friendly perspective. And the first piece is an interesting piece of data from archaeology. It's from the power center of Jesus' world in Rome, and we find a picture of an anti-Christian graffiti scratched into a guardhouse wall on Rome's Palatine Hill. Now, here's the image. We'll have it enhanced in a second. It's called the Alexamenos graffiti. It's from either the 2nd or 3rd century, about 200 CE, and it shows, you can enhance the image, a picture of a man worshipping a donkey-headed figure on a cross. And in Greek, the insult reads, Alexamenos sebete theon, which translates as Alexamenos worships his god. Now, it doesn't tell us anything directly about Jesus, but it tells us that for the Romans, the idea that anyone would worship a crucified figure is just ridiculous. Getting closer to Jesus on the timeline, we get to Tacitus. He wrote a big kind of Roman history in AD 114. Most of our Roman history comes from Tacitus. And he says this about the Christians. Christians derive their name from a man called Christ, who during the reign of Emperor Tiberius had been executed by sentence of the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. The deadly superstition, thus checked for the moment, broke out afresh, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but also in the city of Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world meet and become popular. Well, you can kind of tell that Tacitus is no fan of Christianity, but that didn't prevent him from recording some important details about Jesus. He was known as the Christ, when and where he lived, the circumstances of his death. And so historians see this as an important reference to Jesus as a figure in history. Next up, we get Pliny the Younger, or his full name is Gaius Plinius Secundus. He kind of writes a letter to Emperor Trajan. He's a world-class suck-up. The letter is just brown-nosing par excellence. And he writes a letter to Emperor Trajan about his assignment to investigate the Christians who were causing a bit of trouble because they wouldn't really participate in the community barbecues. They were also slanderously accused of being cannibals. Why would they be accused of being cannibals? Because they got together to eat the body and blood of Jesus, which was a kind of common name. And they were thought of as being incestuous because they got together to love their brothers and sisters, which was not common language back in the day. And so he does this investigation and he writes to Emperor Trajan to say, hey, should I keep killing these Christians? Because all I can find them doing is this. The sum total of their guilt or error was no more than the following. They met regularly before dawn on a determined day and sung a hymn to Christ as to a god. Now, what this letter shows us from a non-friendly source, AD 110, that already Christians were worshipping the man Jesus as divine. But it's not just Romans and Greeks that mention him. Jews also mention him. After all, Jesus was a Jew and spent most of his ministry to Jewish audiences. And so one notable example is Josephus. Josephus published his history of the Jews in 20 books around 93 CE or AD. And in the 18th and 20th books, there are two little references to Jesus. Here's what he says in the first reference. About this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of those who accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. And when Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who had first come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day, he appeared to them restored to life for the prophets of God had foretold these things and countless other marvelous things about him. And the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has still to this day not disappeared." Now, you might think it's really strange for a Jewish historian to describe him as the Messiah. And so do many ancient historians. So they think that what happened is a Christian scribe edited a few of the words. So one manuscript has that he was perhaps the Messiah. Another manuscript has that it was reported that he appeared alive. But whatever you make of these two debatable lines, most scholars agree that this reference to Jesus as a teacher, as a wonder worker and martyr, do indeed come from the pen of Josephus. And then in book 20, Josephus just makes a passing reference to Jesus recounting the stoning of James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ. Now, there's also other references to Jesus by Suetonius, Celsus, Marabas, Serapion. For the sake of time, we won't go into them. But here's what we can know from non-Christian sources going back to 75 AD about Jesus. We know he existed historically. We know his mother's and brother's names, Mary and James. We know the ambiguous nature of his birth. We can pinpoint the time and place of his ministry in Palestine or Israel between 26 and 36 AD. He was famous as a teacher or miracle worker. There were Roman and Jewish authorities involved in his trial as a supposed king or Christ or Messiah, hailed by some as the Messiah, executed by the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. And here's interesting, Jews, Greeks and Romans were all worshipping him as divine. Now, that's a lot of historical detail, but we don't actually know much from those sources about what Jesus stood for, what drove him to the path of martyrdom. And so non-Christian sources or extra-biblical sources confirm what we read in the Gospels, but they don't really tell us much new. And so that leads us to the next part of our investigation. What did Jesus say about himself? And so that points us to an even earlier source for knowledge of Jesus, the New Testament. Now, some skeptics would say, no, the New Testament documents are inadmissible because they're Christian sources, but that's not how historians see the matter. Would my report about my wife or a close friend be invalid just because I was close to them? No, the bias of witnesses doesn't destroy their testimony. It shapes their testimony, it colours it, but they're still able to truthfully report the facts. And so what did those who knew Jesus say about him? Well, Luke tells us how he's framed his investigation looking into Jesus, and we had it read for us from Luke chapter 1, verse 4. And it's an amazing window into the nature of our biblical sources. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." See, this shows us that the gospel accounts, they're not just things thrown together as fables, but carefully investigated eyewitness testimony. Surprisingly, Einstein said as much when he was interviewed about Christianity. Einstein was agnostic on the God question. He didn't profess Christian faith. But here's what he said in a 1929 interview. "To what extent are you influenced by Christianity?" He says, "As a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and in the Talmud. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene in the Gospels. Have you read Emil Ludwig's book on Jesus?" Who basically is kind of a Jesus mythicist. Einstein replies, "Emil Ludwig's Jesus is too shallow. Jesus is too colossal for the pen of phrasemongers, however artful. No one can dispose of Christianity with a bon mot." A bon mot is a French phrase for a witty remark. And then the interviewer asks, you accept the historical existence of Jesus? He says, "Unquestionably, no one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates on every page. No myth is filled with such life." And this life that Einstein says can be found in the accounts of Jesus' life is precisely what Jesus said he came to bring. Jesus said he came to bring life and life to the full. And he also made the incredible remark that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if that isn't true, it's got to be one of the most arrogant statements ever uttered. But if it is true, then it commands our attention and Jesus our allegiance. If Jesus is the way, it's right to ask, way to what? And the passage that we had read earlier from Karen from John 14 makes it clear that it's the way to God the Father. I was at a barbecue with a non-Christian group of mates a while back. One of my friends leaned back in his chair, had a draw on his cigarette, and he goes, "George, surely the big guy would let me into heaven, right?" Now, I didn't say it at the time because we're always experts going over it in our minds later. But what I should have done is not try to give an answer, but to ask him a question and to ask, "What makes you think you'd like heaven?" Like, if you're living your life ignoring God, neglecting God, trying to be your own God, why do you think you'd want to be with God for eternity? That doesn't make sense. See, our relationship with God is broken, distant, and shattered because of sin. Sin is not just like minor mishaps. It's something that destroys relationships, primarily between us and God, but also between us and one another. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that will make him happy. And we all have, in one way or another, rejected God's rule over our lives. And that's led to a breakdown in this relationship, both between us and God and between us and one another. I was kayaking with a group of Year 12 school leavers a little while ago on a school camp, mostly 18-year-olds. And we're chatting about different things in life and what you'd do if you won $1 million, kind of icebreakers. And then it was, what would you do if you won a million dollars? And then, what's the biggest problem in the world? What do you think is the biggest problem in our world? And they're kind of all discussing and debating it. And eventually, they agreed that everything can be traced back to the root problem being selfishness. I thought, not a bad insight. We kept paddling. About 20 minutes later, I didn't want to make it too obvious, I asked them, if there was one thing, not physical, that you could change about yourself, what might it be? Well, you know what was telling? None of them said selfishness. See, one of our problems as people is that we always see that the problem is out there rather than in here. Sin should always be spelt with a capital I at the center. See, our culture says if you look deep within your heart, you'll find the solution to all your problems. That's how we can fix this mess. Interesting what Jesus says in Matthew 15. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false testimony, slander." Isn't that interesting? Our culture says if you look deep within your heart, you find the solution to your problems. Jesus says if you look deep within your heart, you find the cause of them. And so Jesus says the way back from the mess that sin has created is through him. Specifically, his death for the penalty of sin and his resurrection as vindication of his identity as the divine Son of God. That's what the cross is about. Jesus dealing with the sin that broke us off from a relationship with God vertically and broke down our relationships with one another horizontally. It's been said like this: Jesus came to pay a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. This is put so well by John Stott in his masterful book, The Cross of Christ. Here's how he talks about it. The concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone. God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is the way to God the Father through his death in our place for our sins. And he didn't just claim to be the way, he claimed to be the truth. 27 times in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." Now, saying "I have the truth" isn't unique, but Jesus doesn't just claim to have the truth, but to be the truth. Just imagine with me for a second that we're all born inside this room. There's a door, but we haven't actually been outside. There's windows that we haven't seen outside. And we're discussing what might actually be outside this room. And there's an army captain, an engineer, and an English teacher. And the army captain, you know, is very empirically oriented. He says, look, we've never been outside this room. We've never seen anything outside this room. Clearly, there's nothing outside this room. And the engineer says, well, I mean, I've done my tests, and these are load-bearing walls, so I can deduce that actually this is a skyscraper in the middle of a big city. And the English teacher says, oh, you're all so cerebral. I can't give reasons for, you know, what might be out there, but I just feel in my heart that there's something more. So there's kind of puppies and streams and flowers and people walking along hand in hand. Apologies if you're an English teacher. I can't give you reasons, but I can just feel it. You've kind of got the empirical, the reasonable, the intuitive, the feelings-based approach. And then someone steps in the door and they say, oh, what are you guys talking about? And you say, well, we're talking about what's outside this room. Well, they'll say, well, I can tell you because I've come from the outside. You wouldn't look at them and go, how arrogant are you to think you can tell me about ultimate reality? Because they're in a position to tell us. And that's the claim that the Gospel of John makes about Jesus. He was the one behind the very creation of the universe who stepped into his world. Truth isn't something we've rationalized our way towards, nor intuited, but it's something revealed to us in Christ. And so the reason why we believe Jesus' claims, and these are big claims, don't underestimate that they're quite a surprise for people hearing it for the first time, is that we believe that, yeah, his death was an effective payment for sin, because of his resurrection from the dead. Now, it isn't time to go into this tonight, but the historical evidence for the resurrection is quite overwhelming. We have the kind of evidence a resurrection would leave behind, not what you'd expect from a fraud, a mistake, or just a developing legend. And when Thomas was presented with the evidence for the resurrection that we heard read earlier from John chapter 20, he initially refuses to believe without physical sight or touch. But then he's confronted by the resurrected Jesus, and Jesus chastises him and says, stop doubting and believe. Now, this passage is often pointed to by skeptics to say Jesus endorses a kind of blind faith. He just wants us to believe without evidence. But if you pay attention to the passage, that's not what's going on at all. He says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So what do we believe on? Well, Jesus isn't commending blind faith, but he rebukes Thomas for not accepting the apostolic witness. And if you stop and think about it, this is the grounds on which every person in the world from that point onwards would place their faith in Christ, the apostolic witness. And Jesus says that is a kind of evidence that should be sufficient. Most things we believe, interestingly enough, we believe on the basis of testimony. Things that we're told by other people. Now, testimony is not kind of faultless, but it is highly reliable under scrutiny. And Christian faith is therefore not a blind faith. It's based on good evidence, the testimony of reliable eyewitnesses. And once you've got good evidence, you can commit yourself to Christ in light of it. And so Jesus is the foundation and source of all our hope. It's not just wishful thinking, because our hope is as certain as Jesus' grave is empty. And the work of the Spirit is to illuminate and to reveal the work of the Son. So it's not just informational knowledge, but transformational knowledge. Sundar Singh was born and raised as a Sikh, which is a version of Hinduism. He hated Christianity, even at one point publicly burning a gospel. Then through a number of remarkable occurrences, he became convinced that Jesus Christ was actually Savior, Lord, and God. And he became a Christian and then a missionary. And on one occasion, he was invited to speak back at a Hindu college. And one of the lecturers got up and asked him, what have you found in Christianity that you haven't found in Hinduism? He replied, I found Christ. The man replied kind of aggressively and he was agitated. No. What principle, what doctrine have you found in Christianity that you can't find in Hinduism? He said, the principal thing I found is Christ. That's what makes Christianity unique. Jesus. there is no one else like him in his life and teaching. And finally, Jesus didn't just claim to be the way, the truth, but also the life. See, belief in John's gospel is not just a once-off activity. The verb used there is quite clear. It's something that's ongoing. It's not that whoever believes in Jesus, though, yeah, been there, done that, but it's whoever is believing in Jesus. Eternal life isn't just something you receive from him and then carry on with your own way of living. No. Eternal life is something we receive with him as we cling to him by faith. And if there's anything I know from my own Christian life, from the scriptures and from my work as a pastor, it's that many people say they believe the first two claims, that, yeah, Jesus is the way and the truth, but it's so easy to get distracted and discouraged and so live as though Jesus is in our life. Jesus is just kind of a means to an end. He's that ticket to heaven. And maybe you're discouraged, or maybe you're distracted with lots of good things in life, or maybe you're just tired. Life is hard and things aren't going the way you'd hoped. And maybe this is the part you need to meditate on the most tonight. In Jesus is life. See, we have been freed from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but we still live with its presence. This side of the new creation, we still struggle with the presence of sin and decay. We know that things are not as they should be. And so we wait patiently as we wait for our Savior. And in the meantime, he calls us to love and serve one another as we go about making Christ known. One of the ways that can kind of help us from becoming delusioned or losing hope is to remember what the competitors to the gospel are. There's a book by Tim Winton called That Eye, the Sky. It's set in Kalamunda in the Perth Hills, written from the perspective of a kid after his father is paralyzed in a car accident. And then the kid's made fun of at school, he's teased at school, and he's defensive of his dad. And so there's this nice little line where he says about his dad, "Well, he's better than everyone else, stupid dad." When we lose heart in the gospel, if I could put it this way, our gospel, it's better than everyone else's stupid gospel. Don't you reckon? Don't you think? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's pretty great. To discover that you're not just a happy accident of the universe, or you're not just time plus chance plus matter, but the creation of a wise and loving God who stopped at nothing to save you and to win you back to himself. No matter who you are, no matter what background you're from, no matter what you've done or not done, forgiveness and eternal life is available in Jesus. And it's better than everyone else's stupid gospel. See, our culture's current gospel is said by one of my non-Christian mates recently, just do whatever makes you happy, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. And so you might ask, oh, interesting, is there any evidence that works? Does it have good results? Not if you look at mental health outcomes. Crippling anxiety, unbelievable rates of self-doubt and confusion, increasingly broken families and communities, inability to deal with interpersonal conflict, loneliness and isolation steadily rising, because we were not made to be our own source of identity, meaning and purpose. And so encouraging people to live for comfort or pleasure, it simply does not work. And so to put it as Peter does in John 6, when many disciples decide to leave and no longer follow Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Who or what else is actually worth living for? You may have heard of the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp. He's the bishop of Smyrna. In 155 AD, he was pressured to deny Christ and threatened with being torn apart by wild animals, and then he was placed in the fire. And he was told, "You need to pledge allegiance to Caesar." And he responded this way, "86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" See, I'm going all in on Jesus being who he claimed to be. And what he achieved for us on the cross and resurrection, I'm going all in on that. Friends, don't move on from Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed and focused on him. We don't earn this. It's something we receive by his grace. And that's what John 1:14 says. Jesus came full of grace and truth. It's at the very heart of Christianity. It's not something we merit. It's not something we deserve. It's a sheer gift of his grace. I want to finish with a story. I remember one moment when I recall just how amazing grace is. I was about 9 years old. I was at the Perth Royal Show. I'd been saving up for months. I was finally tall enough to go on the rides. And so I was there with my older brothers. I was with my parents and they were doing something lame like watching the wood chipping. That becomes exciting when you get wood chopping as you get older. So I got to slink off with my older brothers and walk down one of the alleys. And just as we walked past this arcade, I saw this game with these glass Coke bottles that were empty and these little $20 notes hanging out the top. And it was $5 to play. And if you ditch this baseball and knock them over, you get $20. And immediately, I was only nine, but I knew, I was like, oh, I think that's gambling. I've talked to mum about this, and like gambling's wrong because it's fueled by the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. And so I'm like, I'm not allowed to do that. But I was only nine, and I was on the under-12s cricket team, and I was already opening the bowling. And so I was kind of drunk on power, thinking that I'm just going to triple my money, and then I don't have to decide between the roller coasters and the show bags. I can have it all. So anyway, long story short, I've gone into play. The game was rigged. It wasn't like a chuck the ball. It was like a slide the ball. And so anyway, I played and I lost my money. And I was like, dang, I got to win it back. And so I played again and again. I lost all my money. And my brothers didn't want to wait for me. So they've gone off and I've kind of gone slinking back to mum. And she could tell something was wrong. And I'm trying to keep my head down because I thought I'd get in trouble. And she's leaned down at me. She's like, what's wrong? And I'm like, nothing. And then she leaned down and she caught mine. She said, no, what's wrong? And I couldn't hold it anymore. I just blurted out, I've lost all my money on gambling. And my mum grabbed my hand and I was like, here we go. I'm going to get a smack. I deserve it. And instead of giving me a smack, I remember she gave me $20. And I was like, what the heck? And she goes, do you know what this is? And I was like, what? And she's like, this is grace. I got a generous gift when I actually deserved the opposite. And despite our rejection of God, Jesus came into our world full of grace and truth. I know we get distracted by lots of good things. We get busy with important tasks. But first and foremost, keep your eyes on Christ. He is the reason for our hope. Love him. Rely on him. Trust him. Put your confidence in him. Focus on him and making him known to a world that desperately needs his grace and truth. Because knowing Jesus is the best way to live and the only way to die. Amen.